I'm just going to begin with Psalm 96, which I believe is the psalm that Steve started with. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous works among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So the last 2 weeks, Steve has been preaching about the fear of God, a message that God laid on his heart when he was in Cape Town, and certainly something for us as a people. And I'm going to continue in that vein this morning. And I want to build on what Steve has already laid in terms of a foundation in this area of what it means to be a people who fear God. Did you know we're supposed to be people who fear God? One or two of us. Hopefully by the end of today, you will have an understanding from Scripture, from the Word of God, not from my preference about God's character, but from what the Word of God teaches us, that actually we are called to live in the fear of the Lord. And we heard last week that the fear of God is the beginning of understanding. We heard that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We heard that fear brings healing and strength. We heard that fear makes us secure and gives us strong confidence. We heard that fear leads to life. And this morning I want to touch on a particular aspect of what fear leads to, and that is to holiness. Fear should produce in us holiness. And there's two dimensions to fear, and Steve has begun to unravel those for us. The first dimension to fear is awe, esteem, reverence, respect, honour. So there's that aspect of fear, but there's a flip side to that coin. And it's dread and it's terror, actually. A two-sided dimension of what it means to fear God. And I want to talk about the latter this morning. The dread and the terror aspect of what it means to fear God. And I ask you to stay with me on this path this morning. I see some of you a little bit nervous in your seats. Both are valid. Both are distinctly different. And we need to recognize the value and the importance of both. Fear is not just an Old Testament concept. The word fear is used 100 times in the New Testament, and that's under grace. Under the grace of God, we see fear used 100 times. In the Old Testament, it's used in about 102 times. So it's used 98.2% as much in the New Testament as in the Old, for the mathematicians among us who already worked that out. So it's basically on an equal footing. You see fear in the Old Testament, we see it in the New. So there's no escaping this. And the two primary Greek words used in the New Testament for fear are, one, phobio, and that's the verb format, and the root of that is phobos, which is the noun. So phobio and phobos are the two most common terms in the New Testament. Phobio is used 51 times, phobos is used 36 times, and ultimately they mean the same thing. So let's unravel what this is all about. So let's look at phobia. We'll do a little bit of a word study, and then that will launch us into what really I want to get into this morning, which is about living a holy life unto God in the fear of the Lord. So phobia means this. It means to be scared away. It means to put to flight. It means to flee for fear of harm. It's like running away in terror from a hungry lion. Has anyone been faced with a hungry lion before? No, I haven't. Oh, you have? I've heard on good account that you don't hang around to see how things are going to work out. You flee, and even in fleeing, you don't stand a very good chance. In Romans 13:3, Anya, if we could put that first scripture up, please. Paul speaks about a criminal who should fear punishment by secular authorities if he commits a crime. So if you commit a crime, it's a consequence to your wrongdoing. And that should awaken in you a fear. And Paul writes about this here. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right. If you do right, then you're fine. You have nothing to be afraid of. But for those who do wrong, do you want to be free from fear, phobia, of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. So phobia is an actual fear which causes a response in us because of the consequences that might lie ahead. It's a fear connected to consequence. So we won't play with fire for fear that we'll be burned. A couple of years ago, I think it was 3 years ago, in fact, in this half term week, my family and I went away. We stayed in a safari tent down the road at Sumner's Pond, and Jonah was three, and there was a fire, there was a stove in the tent, and he lit a match and he caught the end of his finger. So he was very distressed for probably the best part of an hour afterwards. And sometimes you have to learn an important lesson in playing with fire, don't you? And there are many examples of phobia in respect of God. Let's look at a couple. 1 Peter 2:17. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, and fear God. Phobia. Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear, phobia, him, both great and small. Revelations 19:5. Romans 11:20. So do not become proud, but fear, phobia. Matthew 17:6, and this is the account of the transfiguration. This is Jesus had a couple of his disciples around him, and suddenly there was this, the heavens opened, God spoke, there was this incredible encounter of the living God in physical form. And Jesus was transfigured, he shone, there was this radiance about him. And the response of the disciples, which I'm sure would have been our response, was they fell face down to the ground, terrified, phobia. And there's a sense here that you're so awestruck that you don't know how this is going to work out, what the consequence of this encounter will be. So let's look at phobos. And phobos is the noun. And it means extreme fear or state of terror. Extreme fear. This is in the New Testament. This is part of what it means to approach God. Extreme fear or state of terror. And it's where we get the word phobia from. Has anyone got a phobia in this place?
Spiders?
Needles? And contact lenses. I want to give you the top 10 phobias in the UK. This is a survey conducted from researchers YouGov. Let's see how you identify this. So apparently the top 10 phobia in the UK is acrophobia. What's acrophobia the fear of? Pardon? Heights, correct. Secondly is glossophobia. Who knows what glossophobia is the fear of?
Magazines.
Not magazines. Public speaking. Anyone afraid of public speaking? Yeah, me too. Number three, no, seriously. Number three, ophidiophobia. And I may not be pronouncing these right. It's the fear of snakes. Number four, and Steve will identify with this, aerophobia. Has anyone got the fear of flying in this place? Yeah, we'll pray for you this morning. Number five, arachnophobia. We heard spiders. Yeah, I'm in that camp. Number six, agoraphobia, which is the fear of crowds, being outside, actually. There's a dual aspect to that. Number seven, coulrophobia. Anyone know what that's the fear of? Clowns. Who's afraid of a clown? Yes, right. Number eight, claustrophobia, fear of enclosed spaces. Number nine, musophobia, the fear of mice and rats. And 10, nyctophobia, fear of the dark. So, phobias are very real things. And that's where we get this word phobos, what it means to fear God. The early church, Acts 2, 42-47. We know this passage well, don't we? The early church was birthed with a move of the Holy Spirit. And suddenly community was birthed out of that. And they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, to the fellowship. They met in one another's homes. They broke bread together. They met in the temple courts. They were filled with awe and wonder. Do you know what that word awe means? In the Greek, it's phobos. They were filled with terror. And God did incredible things among them. Acts 9:31. The church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and they were strengthened, living in the phobos of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. What was the key to increase? What was the key to multiplication? What was the key to growth in the life of the early church? They were filled with the phobos of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:21, Paul writes, submit to one another out of reverence, out of phobos for Christ. How are you doing with that one? How are you doing with submitting to one another out of the fear of the Lord? Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear, with phobos, and with trembling or with quaking trobos. With phobos and tromos. Work out, not work for your salvation. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. It's a gift of God. It's a free gift by God's grace. We accept it through faith. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. So Paul writes, work it out, which means work at it with intensity. Work at it with fervor. Work at it with perseverance and vigor and zeal. Give yourself fully to it. Work it out with fear, with phobos, and with trembling. Are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling? And what it's talking about here is living our lives in light of the fact that we have been saved, we have been forgiven, that Christ has done it all on the cross. But we are to work our salvation out in light of what he has already done. With fear and with trembling. And I am going to unpack what this means for us. So, what I want to get at this morning is that fear is more than awe and reverence. That is one dimension of it. But it's more than that. You know, I think at times, when it comes to God, we can be so flippant. And we can be so irreverent. And even arrogant at times. And we don't take God seriously. And actually, that's what fear should evoke. That actually, you realize there's something to be taken serious. You know, we've lowered the standard of God at times to our definition and our standard. We can only take God seriously when we relate to him on the standard that he has set. In the fact that he is God. We are his workmanship. I'm just the clay. He's the potter. I'm his workmanship. He's the creator. I'm the created being. And sometimes I think we flip that on its head and we think, we are God. We're in control. We're creator. We call the shots. And that's why when we come to Christ, we're to make him Savior and Lord. Savior, yes, as I've said, we had a problem called sin. Sin is, God says, you need to live a holy life. You need to live a life which is pleasing to me. And we messed up because we're what the Bible calls sinners. We missed the mark. If that's the target, we missed it by a long shot because we want to do our own thing. So we had a problem called sin and it separated us from God because God actually, although he is this God to be feared, he is a father, which I will come to shortly, and he loves us unconditionally. So he said, I do not want to be separated from the children that I have created. So I will send my son Jesus. And God so loved the world, he gave a gift to us called Jesus Christ, his one and only begotten son. And he died on a cross, and in dying on a cross, he took our sin, our struggle, our disobedience upon himself so that relationship with God could be restored. But we need to make Jesus more than Savior. We need to recognize he is Lord. And Lord means he's in control. He takes the lead. He's in the driving seat. We ain't. You're not in the driving seat, church. Salvation demands that we recognize Jesus is Lord. And he is to be feared above all gods. You may have heard this, and I don't know, I can't trace back to where this came from because it's accredited to several different people. God created man in his own image, and man, being a gentleman, returned the favour. What that means is this: we've been made in God's image, and oftentimes we think that we can make God in our image. Finite, limited, controllable or manageable, understandable. God's not always understandable. Measurable or quantifiable. Safe. Do you know God isn't safe? Boring. Polite. Politically correct. Jesus is not politically correct. Read the Gospels. Sugar-coated. Our God is not a sugar-coated God. The Word of God is not sugar-coated. It doesn't come with anesthetic. And sometimes we try and make God in our image. And that's a real problem to us. Because it affects how we see God. And it affects actually our understanding of what is possible in the hands of this Almighty God. Any lovers of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, The Chronicles of Narnia? No? Okay. That's fine. Great. Alex, this is for you. Okay. So Susan asked Mr. Beaver if Aslan, the lion who represents Jesus, is safe. To which he replies, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king. He's a lion. A lion isn't safe. But Jesus is good. God is infinite. Did you know that, church? Did you know God is an infinite God? Yeah. Unlimited. From everlasting to everlasting. The Ancient of Days. The Alpha and Omega. The beginning and the end. The first and the last. He was, he is, he is to come. He's an unstoppable God. He's not stopped by our puny culture. He's not stopped by what society tells us is the status quo. Our God will not be stopped by what society tells us it should be. Our God is not stopped by our puny mindedness, by our little thinking. God is unashamedly triumphant and rampant. Did you know that? Did you know that, church? He cannot be controlled. He cannot be contained. He cannot be boxed in. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He cannot always be understood. You know, God isn't a God to be understood. There are many aspects of God I do not understand. He's a God not to be understood. He's a God to be trusted. And sometimes our pursuit of understanding God robs us of actually faith in God because we fail to trust that this God, who is an unstoppable God, who will not be contained, that actually he is a God who ultimately should be trusted regardless. I know several things with assurance about my God. He's a good God. He's a faithful God. He's to be trusted. That's enough for me, actually. Certain questions I have, certain misunderstandings or lack of understanding, I'm okay with that. Because I have a faith in a God who is unstoppable. And I'm not called to understand, I'm called to trust. Okay, his ways are not our ways. He, you know, this thing I said about he's not politically correct. And Jesus wasn't always polite. You know, Jesus drove out the people in the temple who were gambling, who were market trading in the temple, in the house of God. And he didn't find a whip to drive them out. He made it. Jesus went away. He saw what was going on. He went away and he made a whip. This is the Jesus that we worship this morning. The whip-making Jesus. Has anyone heard the sermon on the whip-making Jesus? It was premeditated violence. And stay with me this morning. This is a Jesus who isn't politically correct, who cannot be understood with finite understanding. We cannot understand this God. That's why he's a God to be feared, because we don't understand. In the garden, God made two trees, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And he said to Adam and Eve, You can eat of the tree of life and it will lead to life, but you cannot eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil because it will cause death. That's where sin entered the world, because Adam in his arrogance said, okay, I want to be like God. I want to understand. So he took from the tree of understanding, of knowledge, saying, I want to be like God. I don't want to be a creative being. I want to be the creator. I want to stand in the place of God and have his understanding. I want to know his ways. I want to have his thoughts. I want to be like God. And sin entered the world. Jesus made a whip. This God should fill us with a sense of phobos. Yet, at the same time, and I want you to hear this morning, it should reassure us, because this is a God who is for us. This God, this unstoppable, unrestrained God, is a God who is for you. Did you know that? Thank goodness. He doesn't disapprove of us, but he holds us in his strong arms. This God holds you in his strong arms. Psalm 8. O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Who am I, created out of the dust, that God, the God of heavens, the God of earth, the God who created the entirety of this cosmos, that God, who are you, God, that you're mindful of me, petty me, little insignificant me, made out of the dust? God, who are you that you are mindful? O majestic one, the psalmist writes, O majestic one, how are you mindful of insignificant me? He's a God to be recognized as the God above all things, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Yet, he is mindful. He's mindful of you. This God, this rampant God, this triumphant God, he's mindful of you. Did you know that? God is mindful of you this morning. He considers you. As I said, he gave his son to die for you. How majestic. You know, in the Bible, when people came into contact with this God, it didn't look a whole lot like a little bit of respect. It looked a whole lot like terror. Let's look at two examples, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. And can I ask you to do something this morning? Can I ask you to close your eyes? I'm going to read two passages of scripture. They're 6-7 verses each. And I want you just to, in your mind's eye, I want you to try and picture yourself in this passage, in this encounter with God. Because one is Isaiah. Isaiah encounters God. And we're going to look at Isaiah 6. And the other is John, the apostle, the disciple of Jesus. And he encounters God as well. So can I ask you to close your eyes, please? And if you're not sure what I'm saying, is if you shut your eyelids, because some of you are still staring at me wondering, what does he mean by close his eyes? There's no Greek nuance in what I just said. It is, can you close your eyes? Can you try and imagine yourself as Isaiah and imagine yourself as John? In the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. High and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I'm ruined, I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. Who am I? And I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And with it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Let's move into the New Testament. Revelation 1. Keep your eyes closed, please. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches." I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he placed his right hand on me, and he said to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." You're welcome to open your eyes. If you'd rather not look at me, that's fine. You can keep them closed. Isaiah and John didn't have to muster up a response to God. You know, I read that passage in John's in Revelation. And you know, John was the disciple who was the disciple Jesus most loved. That was his own self-given title, granted. But he was a close disciple of Jesus. He was one of the three, and actually he was someone that Jesus spent much time with. And we actually see in the Gospels, John reclining with Jesus. There was a depth of relationship, an intimate relationship that they had. And that was the Jesus he knew. But here, in this revelation, he encounters Jesus in a different way. This is the risen, exalted Christ that we've just heard about here. Not the Jesus that he reclined with, that he ate with. And that is one dimension of Jesus, don't get me wrong. We see it in the Gospels. Jesus ate with people, he walked with them, he was hands-on. But this Jesus, this risen, exalted Jesus, was a brand new revelation for this disciple who knew Jesus well. And I wonder perhaps this morning that you know the Jesus of the Gospels, but you don't know the Jesus of Revelation. Because this changes everything. You see, this changes the way we worship. Because John's response wasn't to recline, it was to fall down on his feet as though dead, in terror, in fear. And I wonder, have you ever had that encounter with God, where you recognize this risen, exalted Christ, and you fall at your feet as though dead? "Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips," Isaiah said. "Woe to me, who am I that you are mindful of me?" Have you had this encounter? And I almost feel like John is grasping, he's grappling for ways to describe this Jesus. He says, "Well, he's like this. It was like blazing fire. It was the sound of rushing waters." He didn't have words to comprehend what he encountered. This was his best attempt at describing Jesus. And this fell way short of this risen, exalted Christ that we have come to worship this morning. Do you know this is the Jesus where you came to worship? Perhaps you didn't realize that when you came through the door. This is him. This is the one. This is the one that's worthy of it all. This is the one that is worthy of us falling on our faces humbly before a God who is highly exalted. The name that God gave to Jesus above every name, that at his name every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Did you come to worship this God this morning? Did you come to revere and fear this God? Or did you come to casually recline? Yeah, you know, me and Jesus, we're best buddies, you know, we hang out. No. That there is a dimension of God where, and I will talk about this in a moment, there is a dimension of God where, yes, he's a father. Yes, we come into an intimate place where we're just with him, where we enjoy his presence, where we enjoy his love, where we encounter his grace and his mercy and his peace and his healing and the freedom that we have in him. And we just come and we sit at his feet and we do. But that cannot be the only dimension of our relationship with God. There's another side of that coin, church. And I feel like God is calling us. So, you know, Steve brought this word back because he believed this was a word that we need to hear in season, which means we need to respond in season and recognize this is God calling out us to us and saying, I want your worship to look like this. And granted, this would be much easier if we could see God in physical form. You know, they had a revelation, John and Isaiah. We almost need this Patmos experience. Where we gain a revelation of who he truly was. You know, Moses in Exodus 33, he came to God and he said, God, I want to see you. And the terminology he used in Exodus 33 was, God, show me your glory. And glory means this. It's very simple. And you may be new to church. You might, what's this whole thing? They talk about glory. This is it. It's God's character and his beauty. That's what glory means. That's the interpretation of glory. It's effectively, it's the essence of who he is. This multifaceted, manifold God who cannot be explained. Like John, he cannot be explained with words. Oh, he's like that. You can use a metaphor here, a metaphor there. But we can't really grasp the greatness of this God. And Moses said, show me something of yourself. Show me your glory. And God responded like this. He said, and it won't be up there, but it's in Exodus 33. Read it later. I'll cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name to you, that I'm Lord in your presence. But you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. Such is the magnificence and the glory of who God is. And he said to Moses, no one can see my face and live. But he said, this is what I'll do. I'll hide you in a rock, and I will pass by, and I will allow you to catch a glimpse of what I look like from behind, and that will be enough for you. You know, just a glimpse, church, just a glimpse of the majesty and the glory, the character and beauty of God will lead you to worship. Like we're called to worship. Just a glimpse will lead you to obedience. Just a glimpse will lead you to repentance, which means to turn back to God from foolish ways. From sinful ways. Turn back. That's all repentance is. Turn back to God. Just a glimpse will lead you to a life of holiness. Turn to your neighbor and say, just a glimpse. Just a glimpse. 1 Peter 1. So fear produces holiness. And we see this is a common theme in the New Testament. 1 Peter 1, 14 to 17. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, holy. God is holy. God is a holy God. And holy means perfect. It means set apart. It means nothing can compare. Holy means there's this otherness of God, this other dimension of God. He's holy. It's like he's there. We cannot even come close because he's a holy God. There's this otherness, this mystery about God. He's a holy God. We can encounter him because of Jesus, because he deals with sin. Be holy, Peter writes, because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work, live out your time here in reverent phobos. Live out your life here in reverent phobos and be holy. There's a connection between fear, phobos, and holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let us purify ourselves That's another word for holiness. Make ourselves right. Make ourselves pure before God. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness. How? Out of phobos for God. How do you perfect holiness? Out of reverence for God. Let me make a suggestion this morning. If you are battling with an area of impurity, and this could take on many shapes and forms, but if you're battling with an area of sin, may I suggest to you that the fear of God can lead you to repentance. The fear of God can lead you to holiness. Let's look at one more there. Philippians 2:12. We saw it earlier. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Then he goes on in 14 and 15 to say, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, holy children of God, and I love this, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. We live in a warped and crooked generation, don't we? Who wants to be blameless and faultless in a warped and crooked generation? Great, three of us. We're on the right tracks. Then you will shine like stars. I love this. We're called to shine like stars. You're called to shine like a star in a warped and crooked generation. You know, the way we turn this world around for Christ is to shine like a star in a dark place. That's what Paul says. This is the analogy here. You will shine brightly in a dark world when you live out of fear, the fear of the Lord, which leads to holy living. It's a simple equation, really. Fear equals holiness equals shine like stars equals transforming this world for Christ. So we see this world transformed for Christ by living pure lives in the fear of the Lord. Do you know what? Over-familiarity with God can lead us to tolerance of sin. We cannot hide from this God. We cannot flee from his presence, David writes. Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from you? Nowhere. God is omnipresent, which means all present, all at once. He's everywhere all at the same time. There's nowhere you can go. Your closet, your toilet, your basement, the shadows. There's nowhere you can go to hide from God. And that's both a good thing and a bad thing. It means we can't flee from his presence. His presence potentially is always with us. However, his presence is always with us. Every outward display, every inward attitude of the heart, every grumble, every complaint, every time you gossip, every angry word, every act of unforgiveness, every lustful thought, every act of sexual immorality, where can we go from his presence? Nowhere. And I think over familiarity with our God can lead us to be tolerant of sin, thinking, no one's looking. I thought it, no one's going to know that. There is, of course, no condemnation. And this morning, this is not about guilt, this is not about shame, this is not about condemnation. And John writes, this John that we just read the revelation of, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, from all ungodliness. So this is the good news. If we turn to Christ, we find cleansing, like Isaiah did. Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And then the coal touched his lips and he was cleansed. It's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we need to allow this revelation of this God to produce a holy fear in us that leads us back to repentance. And I'm going to start landing this here. I just want to take a moment to touch on love. Because actually, there can be no doubt when you read the New Testament, the primary motivation and tool to bring about righteous living is the love of God. And Steve mentioned this last week. He said about kind of the two primary agents that God uses for change are fear and love. So he uses the fear of the Lord, but he uses love. And actually, when you look in the New Testament, love is used twice as many times as fear when it comes to motivation towards godliness. But I'm not teaching on love this morning. But love is a dimension of holiness. But I want us to understand that fear is as important. It's a double-sided coin. And I'm going to quote Jonathan Edwards. I wonder if the worship band can come up, please. Jonathan Edwards, the great American revivalist preacher and theologian. And you may not understand this language because there's sort of, you know, there's old English in here. And I'll try and give you the interpretation of it afterwards. But those who are older in years among us, Andrew, will love this. So hath God contrived and constituted things in his dispensations towards his own people, that when their love decays and the experience of it fail or become weak, fear should arise. So when love fails, fear should arise. For then they need it to restrain them from sin and to excite them to care for the good of their souls, and so to save them to watchfulness and diligence in religion. But God hath so ordered that when love rises and is in vigorous exercise, then fear should vanish. So love rises and fear vanishes. And it's driven away, for then they need it not, having a higher and more excellent principle in exercise to restrain them from sin and stir them up from their duty. There are no other principles which human nature is under the influence of that will ever make men conscientious but one of these two, fear or love. And therefore, if one of these should not prevail as the other decayed, God's people, when fallen into dead and carnal frames, sinfulness, ungodly choices, when love is asleep, would be lamently exposed indeed. And therefore, God has wisely ordained that these two opposite principles of love and fear should rise and fall, like the two opposite scales of a balance. When one rises, the other sinks. Fear is cast out by the Spirit of God no other way than by the prevailing of love. Nor is it ever maintained by his Spirit, but when love is asleep. There's this picture of fear and love on the scales. And at different times, one side will rise. At other times, the other side will rise. And you know, God is a good father. He's a father of love. In fact, God is love. Anything about love is derived in God. He is love. And you know, we can approach his throne of grace with confidence when we know his love and when we've accepted the gift of salvation in Christ Jesus. So he's a good God, he's a good father, and he loves us. But he's a God to be feared, church. Yes awe, yes respect, yes reverence, yes wonder, to wonder about who God is. But more than that is actually to recognize that he is the creator and sustainer of all things. He's the majestic one. He's the one to be revered above all else. Actually, we should tremble at times in his presence, because we are men and women of unclean lips. And yes, forgiveness is available to us, and we receive that by his grace. However, our response, our posture should be the fear of the Lord. And I want to give you three keys in wrapping up. How do we foster this fear? One is to recognize he's God and we're not. Number two is revelation. We need a revelation of who he is, afresh. Even this morning, some of us, as I said, haven't had that revelation of this Jesus, this God that Isaiah and John saw. How do we get revelation? The Holy Spirit will reveal it to us. Through his word, the word reveals who God is. Through worship, through singing songs about our God. So we recognize revelation and repentance. Repentance is turning back to God. Isaiah saw God and he feared him. John fell down in fear. Can we close our eyes just for a moment, please? Father God, you are a father. You are a great father. You are a good father. You are the father of heavenly lights, and you do not change like the shifting shadows. There's no variation in you, James writes. There's no variation in you, God. You're the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You've always existed, God. I pray this morning for revelation of who you are. God, we want to know you for who you are. And Father, I want to thank you that you've revealed yourself as a father. But this morning, I want to ask for more. I want to ask that you reveal the greatness of who you are. That we would recognize that we, who are we, that you are mindful. That we are creative beings. You are the creator. We're clay in the hands of a potter. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would reveal to us this morning. That we would see. And God, just a glimpse. That's all we need. That's all we want, God. Just a glimpse. Just a glimpse of you. Just the back of you as you pass by. Because that will change us, God. That will bring us to our knees. That will bring us to a place of holy reverence and fear. And God, we don't want to dumb down who you are. We don't want to box you in, God. We don't want to restrain you. We don't want to manage you and make you in our image. You've made us in your image, God. I pray we would see you as you truly are. May we leave this place this morning seeing you for who you truly are. And that, God, that would change the way we worship. That would change the way we live our lives. That would change the way we obey you. That would change the way we love you. And God, we see that as John fell down in the fear of the Lord, that the words spoken over him were, "Do not be afraid." Now, God, I want to thank you as we catch a glimpse of you, we understand what it means to fear, to phobos, to tremble, to be in trepidation. We will know we have nothing else to fear because your perfect love casts out all fear in Jesus' name. Church, can we stand to our feet? I'd like us to respond in a similar way to Isaiah and John this morning. I want to ask you to respond in worship. And I'm going to invite you to come out from your seats this morning. Because this God desires our worship. And he actually demands our worship. There's commands in the Bible which talk about loving him with everything we've got. Holding nothing back. And I want to ask you to take this moment this morning to see him and to worship him. So can I ask you just to slip out your seats? We're going to sing a chorus this morning, which you'll know well. You'll know the melodies, Build My Life. And the chorus is, "Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you." Anya, could you put the words up, please, to chorus two. So the first four lines you know well, but I've rewritten lines 5 and 6. "Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with right fear and lead me in your love to live as holy." And I want to ask you in this moment, this is about you and God. Okay, this is about you and God, church. This isn't for the crowd. This isn't for my doing. I'm going to turn around. I'm not watching you. But God has his eye on you this morning. And he demands, he requires, he desires... as we heard this morning, pleasing worship. And I want us to sing this. And if you're in this place this morning, you say, "I don't get this. I don't see this." Then simply do this. Close your eyes and just say, "God, won't you reveal yourself to me this morning? Won't you reveal yourself to me? May I see you?" And let's sing. Church, let's sing.